In August 1997, something very strange happened. Perfectly sane men and women suddenly felt the urge to leave their sofas and TVs and make their way to London. Some got the first train they could make, others braved the road, some even flew in from overseas. But they came in their thousands. And the weirdest thing was that many of them knew that they were going to get there late. But still they came. Just to be there, so they said. Of course, I'm talking about that extraordinary event, the funeral of Princess Diana. People kept making their way to Westminster well into the afternoon that day, and many of them couldn't really explain their reason. In fact, a lot of things happened that week that people couldn't really explain. It was a surreal time. Perhaps many of you remember it. It's hard to know exactly what were sort of instinctive reactions and what was sort of incited or prospered by the media. It was probably a bit of both. And it was certainly the only newsworthy item for that whole week. People came. They had to see it for themselves. When some farmhands heard about another big event, their reaction was identical. They just had to be there. They had to see it with their own eyes. Of course, they didn't have to fight through miles of traffic because hardly anyone else knew about this. And no wonder. They were only going to see a newborn. Not exactly newsworthy, perhaps except for the baby's family anyway. Sure, it was fairly odd to have to go to a cowshed to visit this newborn. Even odder for these shepherds to be visiting a family that they probably had never met before. But still, people having babies for centuries is not news. And I guess the headlines at the time would have been filled with reports of racial tensions, atrocities by the Roman oppressors and their lackeys under King Herod, plus the details of what to do and where to go for the census. There was certainly no mention of this baby. He didn't even make it into the court circular page. And yet still, these farmhands just had to be there. They had to come. The question is obvious. Why? Well, what the way they found out about it and what they find when they get there simply blows the mind. Because they find their Lord and God. They find their Lord and God. Look through the first half of Luke chapter 2 and the first 20 verses or so. And there's a very unusual word that gets mentioned three times. I wonder if you can spot it. There are probably another sort of number of other triplets perhaps you can find. There's one that I particularly have in mind if you look through. And it's one that we're very familiar with. And yet we don't necessarily take much notice of it. It's there in verse 7, verse 12, and verse 16. And it was first pointed out to me, it completely jumped off the page. It's the word manger. The first time in verse 7, it's just a matter of fact, since that's the only place that Mary and Joseph could find to place the child. Then in verse 12, it's the distinguishing sign for the shepherds. This is what they got to look for. I mean, most babies will be wrapped up in cloth. But the unique thing was for a baby to be placed in a food trough. And then, as if to make the point crystal clear, Luke repeats it almost word for word in verse 16. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And just to make sure we've absolutely got it clear, Luke adds in verse 20, just over the page, the shepherds thanked God for what they'd seen, which was just as they had been told. You see, Luke is telling us, yep, you did not misread it. I meant it when I wrote it. A filthy, unhygienic, smelly food trough. That's where he was placed. And I guess if that scene were to hit the headlines at the time at all, it would probably have come as an appeal for funds for the Crisis at Christmas program, for the homeless. Because that's what it suggests, isn't it? Nowhere else to go. But this was no crisis. This was the solution. For this was the Lord. And he's making a deliberate point by coming here. This shows the humility of what you could call the food trough Lord. And just think of who gets to see this first. Shepherds. And in a way, they were sort of homeless themselves, weren't they? Sleeping rough with their animals. And from a religious point of view, they were caught in a rather tricky predicament. One commentator said it's very possible that their sheep were intended for the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem. So the fields all around Jerusalem and Bethlehem and places were given over for that purpose. I mean, the temple system required, you know, hundreds of animals and birds. So it's highly probable that these guys are looking after sheep destined for the temple. They're offering a vital service. But the nature of their work meant that they were constantly kept ceremonially unclean. They were in more ways than one, misfits and outcasts. And most people wanted as little to do with them as possible. But it's no accident that Luke records their visit. In contrast to Matthew, who homes in on some of the great and the good, like the wise men from the east. This is because Luke won't let us forget the deliberate point that God is making. He has come for the whole world. And that includes the outcasts of the world. You see, when you find words like all and the whole world in the New Testament, the writers really do mean it. God has come for everybody, including those that you don't particularly want to associate with. Just look at the message of good news of great joy that is for all people brought by the divine messenger in verse 11. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Do you see that? He's speaking to the shepherds. Born to you. Now, that's not an exclusive view. It's not just for the shepherds alone. But it doesn't exclude the shepherds either. It is born to you, even you. God deliberately invited these social outcasts to be some of the very first, if not the first, witnesses to the birth of his son. They were at the top of the list. I don't know whether you've seen that advert going around on buses for a clothing brand that says, are you on the VIP list? And presumably if you buy their clothing, that sort of lifts your social status considerably so that you get to join the VIP list. And my sort of feeling whenever I see that is, well, probably not. I'm just not trendy enough. Well, I thought I was, but after seeing that advert, clearly not. Well, the shepherds wouldn't be on anybody's VIP list. They were on the bottom, if not off the bottom of everybody else's list, but they were on God's VIP list. Even shepherds. And God has always worked like that. And this is supremely how he works in the Lord Jesus. Remember what the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church some years after these events. And Paul says this, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. In other words, he's quite happy to associate with despised people because that exposes to those honored by society what really matters. It shows that a relationship with God is what really matters. He chose the lowly things to shame the proud. Pride has no place at Christmas. But Luke's story forces us to take it further, doesn't it? Not only did he choose the weak and the lowly and the despised of this world for his purposes, the wonder is he actually became the weak, the lowly, and the despised. As far as the world was concerned, he could have his shepherds, for this baby was no different from anyone else, but he became truly human, and as if that was not far enough a descent, he became the lowest of the low. By being born into a food trough, it suggested that he too was the weak, the lowly, and the despised. A few years ago, a friend of mine was moving to his new theological college to start training for ordination, and As you might expect, he was full of nerves on the first day and arrived in the car park, was beginning to unload his stuff from the car, and a small man with a goatee beard came out of the post room and offered to help him take some of his bags to his new room. And this chap seemed friendly enough and obliging enough and certainly went out of his way to make my friend feel welcome. And then he sort of said his goodbye, went off to help somebody else unpacking. And my friend thanked the college porter for the trouble he'd taken and got on with settling in. It was only later that afternoon that at the new student induction that he realized to his acute embarrassment that the porter was in fact no porter at all. He was none other than the new college principal, which is just as well he hadn't tipped him. And he hadn't actually met him because this new principal had been appointed after he'd gone for interview. And he'd never have known from the sort of rather shabby tracksuit bottoms and trainers that the principal was wearing that that was who he was. A person less resembling a college principal you could not find. Well, a person less resembling the Lord of the Cosmos you could not find either. The distance between appearance and reality is much more extreme with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard enough to believe that any human being could be God in person. That's one thing. But to believe that a baby born into a food trough is God, well, that's asking for trouble. A food trough Lord. That title doesn't exactly instill much confidence, does it? But that's the reality. The angel said the manger was the sign, verse 11, that he is the Messiah, the Lord, the Christ, God's anointed King of everything. Now, there's no way you would have been able to work that out from appearances. Just suppose that the shepherds had turned up at the birth accidentally. You know, I can't quite see how it would have happened, but just suppose without the angel having announced it, they pitch up and they see this baby. Only someone who's completely bonkers is going to conclude that this is God. It would never occur to you, would it? But the fact that he is, as the angels make clear, means that whoever you are, wherever you've come, whatever the world thinks of you, this Christ is for you. Now, one thing you certainly cannot accuse him of is snobbery. But crucially, this means Jesus knows intimately what it means to be human. Now, obviously, here at this stage, he's just a baby, you know, just sort of poos and vomits and screams. But he's going to grow up, and he'll grow up to have no illusions whatsoever. No illusions about humanity and about life. Because he'll have no immunity, despite his identity, no immunity from all the things that the world can throw at him. And he knows. And that is great news in and of itself, even for Londoners. I mean, I guess if you live in London, living here means that we're near, or all of us pretty much are near the top of the global ladder, just by the fact of living in this city. And one acute danger that all of us have is to ignore those on the lower rungs, those way down below that we can't see. And even for those near or at the top of the global ladder, Jesus came. And even those near or at the top have their difficulties and challenges. And it's because Jesus went to the bottom of the ladder, from having been way above the top, that he knows exactly what it's like to live anywhere in between the two. If there was ever a person who can truly say to each one of us, I know how you feel, it's him. But if that was all there was to his significance, then, yeah, that would be interesting. That would be something to celebrate, but not hugely to get excited about. I mean, some theologians home in on Jesus' complete identification with our humanity as if that is all there is to it. But that's tragic, as well as not the emphasis of Scripture. Yes, it is wonderful that he became truly human, but it's not enough. You see, when you are in trouble, you don't just want somebody to say, I know how you feel. you also want somebody to say, I know how to help, and I'm here to help. When you are helpless, that's what you need. And that is what gets these shepherds so excited. Because they begin to grasp, however feebly, that this baby was more than someone who is just truly human. You see in verse 17, at the bottom of the page and over, you see it's significant when they start to spread around. They spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. It's not simply the spectacle of this child that was amazing. It was what God revealed about him. It was what God was achieving through him. And that is what they wanted everybody to know. So you see, the natural consequence of meeting the food trough Lord, even when he is still an infant, is what you could call the priority of the outspreading word. Now, those who know me realize that one of my favorite hobbies is imposing my favorite music on other people, especially if they've never heard this or a composer or that particular group. And I love to, you know, get out some music and play it to people. Unfortunately, I meet very few who are willing to endure this torture more than once, which is a shame, but it doesn't stop me wanting to. But imagine, yeah, that's good, but imagine if I was able to meet Franz Schubert or Benjamin Britten or Bono. Well, wow, that would be amazing. I mean, if you could organize something like that, do contact me afterwards. But it would be the chance for me to talk to my musical heroes and say how much I love their stuff. It's a bit tricky with Schubert, I don't speak German, but hopefully he'll get the idea. So I wonder if you see that the both derive from the same instinct. You see, praising the composer face to face is closely related to wanting to play their music to somebody else. He deserves both gratitude and a wider audience. Both are signs of high praise. Now the Bible consistently links praise and witness. You see it especially in the Psalms. For example, and I almost picked this at random, Psalm 107, don't bother looking it up, but it begins, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, his love endures forever. Just the first verse of that psalm, a very famous sort of psalm's catchphrase. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good, his love endures forever. And then the very next verse says, let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Do you see? Praise to God vertically and telling others horizontally. Both are signs of praise. And you see that here in Luke chapter 2. You see, by identifying totally with our humanity, Jesus is able to do the unthinkable, the inconceivable. Look at verse 14, if you will. This is what the angel praises God and says, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. God deserves heartfelt praise for Christmas, for this event, for this miracle. That's the very least that he deserves. But turn the page and to verse 20, and you get the point as well. This is what the shepherds do. They return glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen. But look, they also, back again to verse 17, spread the word. They want everybody to know. This was incredible news. They couldn't keep it in. God deserves gratitude and a wider audience. An audience as wide as the whole earth. But why? What is so good about this? Well, the message, in verse 14 again, is peace on earth to those on whom his favor rests. Now that word peace, that means a lot of different things to different people, doesn't it? I guess to some, it's, you know, that sort of desperation for peace on Boxing Day when, you know, the present from Aunt Nellie is still playing the same electronic music that she gave to the kids. No one can work out how to stop it without sort of getting a hammer out. For others, peace is something more seriously needed. It's relief, perhaps, from, you know, the sort of nightmare office environment. Over Christmas, you get at least a few days off. And more importantly, for the shepherds and others living in Judea at this time that Luke wrote, the ordinary citizens would have craved peace as they languished under foreign occupation. But while all those are perfectly understandable yearnings, they don't actually describe why this baby was born, ultimately. Unlikely though it may first seem, he was born to bring an end to the war that had continued unabated for centuries. A battle between humanity and the one who created it. The war that was caused by our determination to live without recognizing God's authority over us, without recognizing him as the Lord, the one to whom and on whom we owe everything. Our very next breath, even, is a gift from him. I don't know about you, but I certainly feel that to be ignored is one of the most hurtful experiences you can face, especially if it's by people who owe you a lot, who perhaps even owe you everything. Well, God was ignored by his creatures in the most barefaced way. And his reaction is understandable. He must do something about it because there is a deep, a profound injustice there. But before he brings justice, he makes one ultimate, final attempt at reconciliation. He exhausts every possibility. If that last attempt is rejected, then hope for peace between him and individuals is lost. But if it is accepted, the truest, deepest, longest-lasting reconciliation is possible. And that is peace with God. And it comes about through the Lord coming to earth as a child. Because this battle affects every single person on the planet, whether we're at the top of the social ladder or right at the bottom. It doesn't make any difference. It's a message all desperately needed. The problem is those closer to the top are usually too proud to swallow it. The message I need. The message we all need. Each one of us. We need to be brought to peace with God. It's not something we can achieve on our own. None of us is too far or too low because Jesus went lower, being born in a food trough and dying on a cross. He couldn't go lower. So if, dare I say, you have not come to know peace with God for yourself, then for Jesus' sake, come to him. He's the Lord who knows what your life truly is like. He knows. He's the Lord who came to die to bring peace with God for you. But above all, he's your Lord to whom you owe everything. Don't be fooled by the food trough. He doesn't stay there, and he truly belongs on the throne of the cosmos as well. And certainly do not raise your nose as if you're too respectable for him. Personal reputations have little bearing on the Lord of the cosmos. But if you do have forgiveness and peace with God, as I know many of you do, then surely you want to praise God for that. Well, we do that in two ways. Like the psalmist, like the shepherds. We tell it to God's face. We sing, we praise, we meditate on his word and on all that he has done. We pray, we petition, we rejoice, we worship. For he is worthy. That shows true praise. But more than that, we let everybody know about it. Now, I know that's not very popular these days. It's very uncomfortable, you know, in modern culture to go around telling people about him. It's rather frowned upon. It's not what respectable people do. Remember those shepherds? What are they doing? Isn't it simply going around describing what they've seen, describing it to others? That's all. There's no manipulation. There are no strings attached. There's no heavy-handedness. There's no Bible bashing. Just a sort of infectious excitement. Look what we've seen. Can't believe it. It's amazing.
They didn't understand the full theology of it all. You know, they weren't in a position to give a sort of extended discourse on the sort of anthropological and incarnational theological, Christological debate surrounding this moment. They just say, look what we see. It was just as we were told it was going to be. And it was. It was like this. It's amazing. We've somehow forgotten the simplicity of that, haven't we? But if that's something that is worrying to you, I understand. We can at least pray. And who knows what God might get up to then. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. When the shepherds had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Amazing. We lose that. We lose the wonder of that. And so I want to close with a song that just tries to rekindle a little bit of that infectious joy. So I am going to impose some music on you, but sadly this time it's not U2. There will be other opportunities, I promise you. But I think this breaks through a lot of the sort of tinsel of a modern commercial British Christmas. And it's simply called Wondrous Mysterious.